Well, it's 2 weeks since we were looking at this psalm, so even for those of you who were here, it would be good to give you just a very brief recap, and one or two of you weren't here then anyway. So we notice from the first 19 verses that this is a song of triumph. We notice that it is one, certainly some writers suggest, was written when the ark was being brought back by David to be placed in its rightful place in Mount Zion, in the tabernacle, later the temple. It was therefore a song of victory. And we noticed three things last week about this victory. Firstly, that God's victory is sure. Secondly, that God's victory is on behalf of his people. And thirdly, we noticed that victory is seen and, if you like, confirmed to us in the ascension of Christ. We notice that, of course, from verse 18. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, which is a verse taken up in the New Testament as very definitely descriptive of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the psalm really is building on the first half, and we might say reinforcing and underscoring these points. So I make no apology that some of what I say may sound a little bit repetitious compared with 2 weeks ago. But I want again to pick out three or four points from this passage. We won't look at every single phrase. Some of them, as I hinted in prayer, are quite difficult. But the first thing to notice is that this victory, the victory of God, means salvation for his people. And we see that from verses 19 and 20. Indeed, in verse 20, the psalmist really is picking up on the previous verse, which is why I made that the start of our Bible reading, where he has described God as the God of our salvation. Here he is, a proud Israelite. I mean that in the best sense of the expression. He is blessed as one of God's people, and he says, this God is the God of our salvation. But now he develops that a little bit further, doesn't he? This is his title more generally. Our God, the God of the Israelites, is the God of salvation. So the God who is victorious, that he is singing about, is the God of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for anyone and everyone. This is his title. He is the God of salvation. He's so different, isn't he, from the false gods of the nations round about. You may be familiar with a number of other psalms where David speaks of the foolishness of worshipping idols. My mind immediately goes to Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. How can such a God ever save anybody from anything? Prayers to such gods go unheard. They have ears, but they do not hear. No blessings flow down to the worshipper of such idols. And such gods then are of no help at all when we're in need of salvation. But our God, David says, is the God of salvation, the God who rescues people. Again, think of the gods of our age. I don't know what you immediately think of when I say that, but of course I'm not referring so much to idols of wood or stone. There are parts of the world we know where such items are still venerated, less so to an extent in our country, though there are, of course, people who worship such idols. Indeed, I think I'm right in saying that our own Prime Minister has the elephant god Ganesh on his mantelpiece. But I'm rather thinking of the gods of Western society. the gods of pleasure, the gods of sexual deviance, the gods of money and success, things that hold out to us some prospect of pleasure or fulfillment or security, but actually they can't provide any of it. You know the story, don't you, of the executive who climbed his way all the way up the ladder to the very top. He said, they didn't tell me that when I got to the top, there'd be nothing there. People pursue fulfillment in all of these different ways, but none of them can actually deal with the deepest need of the human heart, the fundamental need for salvation from the guilt and the consequences and the defilement of our sin. But our God is different. David can say, to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. We have broken God's law, and so we've rendered ourselves liable to death. But this same God is the one who offers the only way of escape from eternal death. We know that we all must die. That's a sad consequence of being the children of Adam. But we know that for the one who is in Christ, death is no more a frightful foe. Because for us to die is gain. And we have the escape from the eternal condemnation that we deserve. So this God is the one who might justly condemn us to death. But this same God is the one who offers the only way of escape from death. And that, of course, we know in the full light of New Testament revelation is by faith in the once crucified but now ascended Saviour who has ascended up on high and received gifts among men. So this God is indeed the God who is victor, and his victory means salvation for his people. And the other side of the coin then is that his enemies will be defeated. And we see that very clearly in verses 21 to 23, pronouncing judgment on those who oppose this God and by extension those who oppose his people. Thus we have verse 23, that your foot may crush them in blood. God's people, as it will trample down their enemies. Now, in Old Testament terms, David is most likely writing about literal enemies. We know that there were times when, for example, in the conquest of the land, when Joshua had his leaders put their feet upon the necks of their subdued, conquered enemies. It was probably in breach of the Geneva Convention, but he hadn't heard about that. But it was a mark of the fact that God was with his people and he was putting down their enemies. Now, we have no license to go tramping upon other people's necks. And we therefore, I think, rightly apply this in a spiritual way. We are facing spiritual forces arrayed against us. And we know that Christ has indeed wounded the head of his enemy. Verse 21 again is really just a repetition, isn't it, of that the first gospel promise given, as it were, by eavesdropping, as Adam and Eve heard the condemnation on the serpent in the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is our comfort, that God is conquering the devil, and we therefore are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And God's enemies will be destroyed, And those who ultimately resist the church will be destroyed, not by our taking the sword to conquer them, but by Christ himself bringing their plans and schemes to nothing. So God's victory brings salvation to his people. My second point then is that God's salvation brings joy to his people. And we have this in the verse 24 and the following verses. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Well, who are they? Who are the they of verse 24? Well, at first glance, it seems he's picking up on the destruction of the enemies. So is it the foes who will see? Well, that may be so. But I suggest it's that sort of generic. We use the word, don't we, often? Well, they must do something about the potholes. Well, who are they who must do something about the potholes in our streets? We just use the word, somebody must do something about it. And here, David's talking in a general sense, they have seen it. Friends and foes alike have seen. And in fact, as he goes on, it seems the focus does seem to switch more to the people of God, doesn't it? As we get to verse 26, for example, bless God in the congregations. The people had seen, what have they seen? They've seen the procession. The procession into the sanctuary. They've seen the Ark of God being brought back. If we take the line as I'm tending to, that this was indeed written as David on that second occasion successfully brought the Ark of God back from the house of Obed-Edom where it had been into Zion. And it was attended by singing and rejoicing and people looked on. And they saw, and what did they see? They saw this little gold-plated box being carried by the priests up to the place where the tabernacle was. Yes, they saw that, but what else did they see in seeing that? What did they see in seeing that? Sort of hinted at this last time, I think. So sorry, I'm repeating myself a bit. So. What did the ark symbolise? God's presence. So what did they see as the ark was being brought back? They saw that God was indeed still among them, didn't they? And that's that was a great comfort to them. They're still surrounded by their enemies, by the Philistines in David's time and by other nations in subsequent generations. But as the ark is brought up and they see the procession and there's all the joy surrounding the ark being put back in its rightful place, and they say, yes, God is still with us. It looked like he'd forsaken us when he allowed his ark to be taken by the Philistines. But no, God is still with us. And that is the great encouragement, isn't it, of the New Testament church. We don't have a visible ark. We don't have the Shekinah glory that was at times above it. But a saviour has come whose name is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean?
With us.
Well, thank you, Robert. God is with us. God with us. Emmanuel. And the Saviour, Emmanuel, has promised, hasn't he? But with almost his last words to his church before he ascended back up to heaven, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we rejoice. We join with the Old Testament believers. They had the visual aid of the ark. We don't need that. We have the promise of the Saviour himself, who is God with us, and we rejoice in that fact. And so David goes on to stir up his readers to bless God. Verse 26, bless God in the congregations, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. Again, it's an obscure phrase, isn't it? I mean, each individual word is simple. We know what a fountain is. We know about the nation of Israel, but What does it actually mean, the fountain of Israel? Well, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century commentator and preacher, of course, comments on this passage that the seat of the ark would be the fountain of refreshing for all the tribes. And there they were to sing his praises. And I don't think we can do much better than Charles Spurgeon on that point, can we? And I think you can see, if you were with me this morning, how that ties in really, doesn't it, with what we were looking at this morning as well. It ties in with the invitation of Jesus to to come to him and drink, to find in him the fountain of living waters. And David is saying here, the Lord is the fountain of Israel. And that ark then we go to worship and offer up our sacrifices, particularly on the Day of Atonement. We find such spiritual sustenance and refreshment in doing so. And this is for all the tribes. We have four of them mentioned in verse 27. There's little Benjamin, their leader. And again, we have a puzzle. Why is Benjamin described as the leader? We can understand why Benjamin's described as little, can't we? Why can we understand that at this time in history? It was the smallest tribe by a long way. It had been almost wiped out, you may remember, in the days of the judges. And we're now only in the king immediately after the first king, Saul. So it's the smallest tribe. We can understand them being described as little Benjamin, but why they're described as the leader is not so clear. Some have suggested that, well, the first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and perhaps that's why. But as one writer has observed, most of Saul's reign is depicted as pregnant with disaster. It seems strange that therefore, it should be described as the reason for describing Benjamin as their leader. Benjamin did have the honour of Zion being within its territory. So perhaps it had some sort of symbolic leadership role for that reason. We don't know. We can't be sure. We can, of course, be much more sure about why Judah is mentioned, one of the leading tribes, and of course the tribe from which David himself came. And if David came from Judah, we know then that David's descendants obviously came from Judah, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then we have the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why are they mentioned at random? Of course, there are eight other tribes that could have been mentioned as well. Why are Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned? Again, we can't be sure. But where were they? Where were those tribes?
In the extreme north.
In the extreme north. Thank you, Philip. So, and it says they were the most far flung up to the west and northwest of Galilee. And we have these tribes. So is it just a poetic way of saying that all of God's people across the whole land, from Judah and Benjamin down in the south, right up to Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, all of God's people are rejoicing in God's salvation of his people? And of course, that is still the joy of God's people everywhere. Christians across the world rejoice that salvation is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we bless God in our congregations here in Banbury, up and down this country, across the various nations of the world, just some of which were mentioned by Keith in prayer. In every continent, the Lord Jesus Christ is praised by those who have come to rejoice in his blessing. So God's salvation then secondly brings joy to his people. Thirdly, God's salvation extends to former enemies. Yes, we've got those hardened enemies in verses 21 and 20 to 23 that are crushed. But look then at verses 28 to 31. God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. The psalmist is recognizing that God's people have no victory of their own. Any victory they have is of the Lord. Without him, they're vulnerable. And that's so true of the church. Our church is weak. We're not a large church. But a large church is weak as well. I wonder whether you, like I, have heard of churches. I've heard of one or two churches in America that have been thousands strong, and then they've been hit by some scandal, and within a few months, the whole edifice has come crashing down, and the church has been dissolved, and the sheep have scattered, and the goats have gone back to the world if they weren't really sheep. Every church is weak. It doesn't take much to bring down a church. We need God to strengthen what he has done for us. But he does strengthen his church by bringing others into it. And David then has this confidence that other kings will bring presents to you. Other monarchs will come and pay homage in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that that was fulfilled within a generation when the Queen of Sheba came up to visit King Solomon. And the message of the God of Israel was already spreading beyond the boundaries of Israel's own territory. God's people will strengthen them when others too come to bow down to the true God. And that will include those who've been enemies of God in the past. Look at verse 30. Again, at first glance, incredibly obscure. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds. That seems to be a likely reference to former warlike tribes. A herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Those who left themselves would be such a threat. And it's a graphic picture, isn't it? Only this last week I read of another case of a person being killed in our country by a herd of cattle who trampled them down. They were walking through the field with their dog, and they were crushed. So the picture of enemies being like ferocious bulls is a powerful one. But here David anticipates them submitting till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. They will come and pay tribute money to the true king. And then he says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Time and again in David's Psalms, we see the worldwide vision that David has for the spread of the true worship of God. And he mentions just two nations here, symbolic of that. And these things have indeed been fulfilled, haven't they? And quickly, as David says in verse 31. When we come to the day of Pentecost, for example, I'm sure many of you know the account of the day of Pentecost, where there were people from all sorts of different places there, and Luke is inspired to, as it were, put together this composite statement from them, that they were all here in the language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on. And then he says, and those from Egypt are both Jews and proselytes. On the day of Pentecost, there were people there from Egypt, some of them part of the Jewish diaspora, some of them those who had been proselytized, those who had become worshippers of the true God, though they themselves were ethnic Egyptians, and they had come to worship and they heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. So the Egyptians were certainly early in receiving the gospel. And then what about Ethiopia? Where do we read about the conversion of the first Ethiopian? Acts, yes, chapter 8, thank you. Yes, Acts chapter 8, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and by tradition, he is believed then to have gone home and founded the first church in Ethiopia. Don't lose sight of the fact, of how remarkable it is that David should speak of Egypt and Ethiopia in this way. Ethiopia is sometimes known as Cush. I mention that because they're perhaps more readily identified under that name as enemies of God's people. Egypt, of course, long-standing enemies. They'd been the oppressors of God's people in the days in the run-up to the Exodus. But David is glad to anticipate their conversion. And we can be confident, therefore, in supporting the work of global mission, that God has his people in every nation. Egypt and Ethiopia just representative of all the pagan nations coming under the sway of the King of Kings. And for us, as an island nation, it's worth just noting that there are many other passages, of course, that speak of the island nations coming to worship God. Psalm 72, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring their presence. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. And we know that Britons also quickly stretched out their hands to God. Long before Gregory's envoy, Augustine of Canterbury, arrived in 597, there were believers in what is now the United Kingdom. Indeed, it's believed even before the Roman soldiers arrived. And doubtless there were Christians among them and among their servants. Even before then, it is believed the gospel had reached these shores by the assiduous faithfulness of the early Christians to spread the gospel. Traders already had reached these shores with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and Britons had stretched out their hands to God. How we should rejoice in that. Well, fourthly and finally, from the closing verses, note that God's salvation then is to be resounded through all the earth. This really is just caps off what I've just been saying, doesn't it? Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. Selah. And he pauses to think of the greatness of the God to whom we sing praises, him who rides on the heaven of heavens, and so on. David anticipates the earth being filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he calls on all the kingdoms, even from his early point in history, 1,000 years before Christ, he calls on all the kingdoms to render praise to our God. And in doing so, as I say, he, for a few more seconds, he meditates on the greatness of the God whom we worship. The God who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. The God who sends out a mighty voice, not only in his written word, but also in creation. God is powerfully speaking to us. His strength is in the clouds. And many suggest that there he is referring to the fact that when we see the lightning and we hear the thunder, God is indeed speaking of his great power to us. This is the God who is over his people. He's more awesome than his holy places. David is an Israelite who loves Zion. He loves to see the ark in its right place. He loves the holy places of Israel. But he knows that God is far greater than even these wonderful symbols. And this is the God, he rounds off with this, this is the God who gives strength and power to his people. And this is why we can have confidence that the gospel will prevail. Yes, the church is weak. She always has been weak. She's often been under great pressure. The church is weak, but the head of the church is powerful. All power, Jesus says, and all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. Yes, you may feel your weakness, but the church finds her confidence in Jesus Christ and in the knowledge that he indeed is king before whom everybody must bow. And if even the Old Testament believer recognized that God was greater, more awesome than their holy places, the New Testament believer must surely focus on God alone. So just to round off in conclusion, Christopher Ashe, commenting on these closing verses, writes that they are prayed in the glad confidence that one day all that Zion foreshadows will be fulfilled in an international gathering, bowing in glad submission to Jesus, the God-man who is king. And he adds, as we join in this triumphant song, we too feel something of the gladness that comes to the people of God from knowing not only past victories in Old Testament history, but the great rescue fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus, our King, and the assurance this gives us of final rescue, even from death itself. Let's pray together. How we praise you, O God, that you are victorious. How we thank you that your victory means salvation for your people. We thank you that our salvation means joy in our hearts. We thank you that the message of salvation is spread across the world, that even your enemies come and pay tribute to you. And we praise you that by your grace, many nations have indeed stretched out their hands to God, and we pray that that would continue. Lord, grant to us then confidence as we continue to make known this wonderful message of Jesus Christ, our conquering King, and we pray that you would gather many more precious souls unto yourself. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn this evening is 469. I cannot tell why he who angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. So he continues, but he recognises at the end that the time will come when at last all will recognise that the Saviour of the world is King. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.